Thank you, Arthur. Well, brethren and sisters, it has been quite some time now since we came together in this fashion in our class, and particularly upon the international scene, there has been a lot of water that's flowed under the bridge. And especially after hearing the lecture last Sunday evening, one wonders just how long it'll be before the great bear, who is becoming increasingly more ferocious, will finally break through the Iron Curtain into Europe. One thing is for sure, that 1979, brethren and sisters, is, so to speak, a year where we might almost take our hat and our coat ready for our departure to Sinai. And to this end, 1979 presents itself as a year, one of perhaps some intensity for ourselves in endeavouring to develop that faith which the Lord Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 18. Remember, he said that when the Son of Man cometh, will he find that faith in the earth? And that ought to be our purpose as we go forth in this year 1979, to develop that faith. Now, what was that faith? Well, it was the faith of that woman who desperately desired the unjust judge to avenge her of her adversary. And she stands for us, brethren and sisters, as an example of one who desperately desires to be clothed upon with the house from God, with the divine nature. And that is the great wrestle of our life, is it not? We all intellectually or academically desire immortality. But how often do we find, in a sort of a practical sense, that we are not really desiring that immortality? And this is perhaps where we need to individually and personally examine our lives and endeavour to develop that thirst and desire for immortality, to be relieved of the law of sin that's in our members. And to this end, of course, we know that as the world pampers to the flesh, and if it does so to our flesh, it makes it increasingly more difficult to desire the spirit nature of the Father. So we do have quite a wrestle with our nature, yet we know the times are imminent, and we are thankful that we are back into our class routine again, because I'm quite sure, I know for myself, that I tend to function better under a regular disciplined routine where you sort of know where you are. And to that end, we are thankful that Yahweh has permitted us to come together again in the class. Now, we have been looking at the parable of the life of Paul, and we have been considering from the Acts of the Apostles, the life of Paul as he has shown or manifest in his life the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we remember it was Paul who said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among you?" Now, the Lord Jesus Christ never trod upon the soils of Galatia, and yet the apostle said that he was set forth among them and crucified. And it did occur in the sense that the apostle presented an example and a pattern in his life which resembled that of the life of his Lord. He also said that, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said to the Colossians that he would fill up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for the body's sake, which is the ecclesia. So it is, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." And the Apostle Paul showed to us, brethren and sisters, that it is possible to follow that exemplary example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man without sin. He is an example which we shall never attain unto in its perfection. But the Apostle Paul showed that it was an example that could be followed. And in that sense, the Apostle's life becomes an exhortation to ourselves. Now, the Acts of the Apostles takes up the theme behind these chapters, as we shall see, or as we have seen and shall see. It takes up the theme of looking how the Apostle Paul, in fact, did follow the example of Christ. And therefore, we see in his life a glimpse of the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so to speak, some of these similarities appear as though they were types, but they are simply similarities which in the Apostle's life we can see as being like that of the Lord. Now, a similarity is not the real thing. They are simply glimpses whereby one can compare the life of Paul with the life of Christ, so that Paul is not the Saviour, he is not the Christ, but he is walking in the example of that one. And so the Acts then doesn't give us a chronological outline of the life of Paul being a type of the life of Christ, but it reflects upon incidences in his life which in turn imitate the example of the Lord himself. Now, it may do so in various phases. For instance, in Philippi we saw that the apostle, when he went through the various afflictions in that city, that there was a resemblance to the afflictions of Christ. And the emphasis in that particular chapter was upon the power of the risen Christ, or the effect that the apostle's deliverance from the hands of the Romans and from the prisons had upon a jailer. The effect that it had upon a small group of those who became brethren and sisters in that city. Now here in Acts chapter 21, we have the Apostle Paul again taken prisoner. But this time, the emphasis is focused upon a different aspect, namely his relationship to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And as we will see again, there are these similarities or comparisons which we can view in respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we commenced this basic section of the work back in Acts chapter 20 when the apostle left from Troas and he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And as he went to Jerusalem, he passed by, brethren and sisters, the Gentile ecclesias whom he had basically established. He passed by the Ephesians, where he mentioned that he had left on record an example among them which they ought to emulate, as he told the Corinthians that they should be followers of him as he also was of Christ. Now, having left that example, brethren and sisters, he also commended them to God and to the word of his grace as being the only means by which they would inherit the wonderful inheritance which God has offered to the faithful. And then he parted from their company with final warnings and farewells. He made his way towards Jerusalem, passing by the ecclesias of Tyre, where he time and time again was warned about the persecutions which would occur in Jerusalem. Yet despite the passionate appeals of the brethren, despite the predictions of the spirit-gifted brothers, he went on, even to the extent where he said that he was ready not to be bound only, but also to die. Such was the determination of that man. And at the time, you might recall that we reflected upon the same determination that was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he likewise steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And at the very time which he did so, he gave the parable concerning the ploughman in the field. And he said that the ploughman who had gone out into the field, and if he turned back, was not worthy of the kingdom of God. And there was a man now who had set his face to Jerusalem, and there was no turning back. And the apostle was following in that same manner of example. And we have begun to plough, brethren and sisters. And the goal before us is the joy of the kingdom, who for the joy set before him endured the trials of life, which of course were words spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the apostle arrived at Jerusalem, we read of that in Acts chapter 21. He resided in the house of Nathan, the old disciple. And we reflected there, brethren and sisters, that he was perhaps an elderly brother who was one of greater understanding and more compassionate than perhaps would be found amongst many of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. So the apostle found a welcome home, a welcome host, and there he was united with the elders in Jerusalem. And they gladly received him. They gladly received him as an equal, as a co-laborer for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they had to reveal to him the fact that there was bitter hatred among the Jews in Jerusalem against the Apostle Paul. And they revealed that the accusations, the hatred, had in fact been logged out. And it was taught repeatedly, in a fashion to indoctrinate the Jews against Paul. And so the intensity of this opposition toward him. Now the basis of their hatred was that Paul opposed the Jews, that he despised the temple, and that he disrespected the law of Moses. Now we're going to look at this in a bit more detail a little later on. But that was the basis of the hatred. Now the elders in Jerusalem, endeavouring to do the right thing, and to show that in fact the apostle did not despise the temple, nor did he disrespect the law of Moses, they suggested that he should take upon himself a vow, and that he should accompany four Jews who had already taken upon themselves this vow. And we saw in our last class that vow was in fact the Nazarite vow. And obviously the elders of Jerusalem felt that if the apostle would take upon himself that vow, and then of course it would involve him in the ceremonies in the temple, that it would show that the apostle didn't despise and didn't disrespect the things that the Jews loved. Now we might think, well, it does seem to be a contradiction to the apostle's basic attitude towards the law. For instance, we read, didn't we, a few days ago in the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 6 that the apostle said, "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And that would probably be the simplest explanation of the apostle's view of the law, in the sense of it being able to justify. It couldn't. And if perhaps we look at the record, there is some circumstantial evidence or implication which may give some idea of the apostle's mind. Now Luke is quite careful to narrate that the apostle kept company with four virgins who were the daughters of Philip. Now he had kept their company just prior to the time that he went to Jerusalem. And you might remember on that occasion that the thing which came to our impression or to our minds was this, that they were virgins, which means that they were totally and wholly dedicated to Yahweh and to the truth, and that they all had the gift of prophecy, which indicate that they were accepted of God. Now there were four who had dedicated themselves to Yahweh. Now the Apostle Paul is to keep company with another four. But this time they were Jews. And they were four who likewise had chosen to fully dedicate themselves to God. But they had chosen to do it through the guidance of the law. And the apostle, therefore, in keeping company with both of those groups, is indicating to us that each group was equally acceptable in the sight of God. Though one operated under, perhaps we'd say, the system of grace, and the other was guided by the precepts of the law. Yet when we come, as we did last time, to examine the spirit of the Nazarite vow, we find, brethren and sisters, that it emphasised that the final acceptance of faithful service to Yahweh was not upon the basis of personal righteousness, but that it was done or accepted upon the basis of a humble and a grateful recognition of what Yahweh had accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the Nazarite came to complete his vow, the very first thing he had to do was to go through the whole order of sacrifices in recognition that acceptable service was what was given to Yahweh upon the basis of recognizing the work of Christ. So then, immortality, justification, will come, brothers and sisters, upon us not as faultless men, but as forgiven men. And that was basically the spirit of the Nazarite vow. Now, associated with that vow were certain rites of purification. And the spirit or the lesson behind those rites of purification were no different from the very principles that would have motivated Philip's four daughters. For instance, they were to abstain from wine, that is, the four men, and the apostle was going to join them. They were to abstain from wine, and we saw that wine, of course, is mentioned in the scriptures as that which makes one's heart merry or happy. But we also know that taken in excesses, wine is able to render the mind insensitive to spiritual ideas. So that it represents a form of worship which is heady. It represents a form of worship which is based upon emotionalism and socialism at the expense of understanding and truth. Now the Nazarite was to abstain from that. And we can imagine, brethren and sisters, the type of worship such as we would see in Pentecostal groups, where hysteria and emotions are the prime moving force of their faith, at the expense of the purity of the word. Yahweh delights in holiness, which is intellectually perceived. Yahweh loves our praise, but at the acknowledgement of our dependence upon him and an appreciation of his wisdom and of his power. The Nazarite was not to cut his hair. He was to allow it to grow. And in Jeremiah 7 and verse 29, remember, we considered that the cutting of one's hair was a symbol of the disgrace due to sin. So that to depart from godliness and to become involved in acts of ungodliness of sin was equivalent to a Nazarite cutting his hair. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, "How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" And there is the spirit of the Nazarite vow, brothers and sisters, in keeping that hair long. And then finally, he was to come at no dead body. And that, of course, denotes those who are, the lesson of it, of course, those who are dead in trespasses and sin. So that just as the Nazarite was to literally keep away from any dead body, else he might be defiled, the lesson of that to us, the spirit of the law, that which the apostle affirmed and therefore took upon himself that vow, is this: that we, brethren and sisters, might be careful and circumspect to select our acquaintances and company, because those who are dead in trespasses and sin are defiling. They are able to defile and cause us to depart from our sanctified way of life. And so you see, when we examine the lesson of the vow, it is really no different from the spirit or the principles that would have motivated Philip's four virgins. And therefore, each of these fours, four being the number, by the way, of Israel, the Israel of God, they were equally acceptable to Yahweh. Now in verses 27 to 30, we'll just take up the record as the Apostle Paul was mobbed in the temple. And we read in verse 27 chapter 21, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stood stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." And further, brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And so we find then that the Apostle Paul, as he resided in probably the Nazarite room, that was the room down in this corner of the temple, where the Nazarites were accustomed to reside before they presented their offerings, as he was found in the temple, and of course they identified him as Trophimus the Ephesian, they therefore dragged him from this area of the temple through the Gates Beautiful. They dragged him across the court of Israel and through the, what was known as the middle wall of Partition, and out into the court of the Gentiles, where finally he was rescued by Claudius Lysias from the castle of Antonia. So that was basically the movement which occurred. Now we notice just one or two points in these verses. First of all, the thing which really stirred up the Jews was the apostles' identification with a Gentile companion. And they wrongly assumed that he had taken him into the temple. And that was the height of defilement and disgrace against the temple. And with that, the enmity which existed between Jew and Gentile, as portrayed in that middle wall of Partition, came to the fore, and they physically grabbed him and dragged him out. Now this person was Trophimus. His name means foster child, so that the meaning of his name virtually signifies one added to a new family. One added to a new family. So that in this incident then, Paul is identified with both Jew and Gentile, of which the Gentile, his name means one added to a new family. Now in verse 31, they went about to kill him. The whole city, in verse 30 rather, the whole city was moved and the people ran together. They took Paul and drew him out of the temple and forthwith shut the doors. And as they went about to kill him, now that was their intention. And had it not been for the intervention of the Romans, the apostle would have seen his death there in the close proximity to the temple. Obviously their intention, brethren and sisters, was to drag him outside of the temple precincts and probably outside the walls of the city where they could conveniently dispose of him. But fortunately, of course, Claudius Lysias was quickly upon the scene. And you know, this little incident brings back our memories, doesn't it, of 27 years before this time, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was brutally murdered by Jew and Gentile on the northern side of the city. And that was an occasion, brethren and sisters, when Jew and Gentile waived their differences to killing. And they entered into an illegal trial, which amounted to virtually a judicial murder. And the charge and the evidences brought forward were totally assumed. And the violence which was associated with that event was of the vilest sort. It was naked hatred. And upon the Lord's body, brethren and sisters, as the Gospels have correctly described for us, that he was bruised and he was lacerated and his clothes were rent. And he would have been seen as a person smeared with blood and spittle as he took the vilest and the most brutal punishment of these Jews. It was Jewish hatred and it was Gentile permission which put him on that stake. And there they mocked him and lashed him and they laughed at him. And all of that, brothers and sisters, was done in ignorance. When we turn back to Acts chapter 3, as the apostles went forth, at the instigation of the Lord himself, in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 13, we read, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So it was an act which was done in ignorance. When we come back to Acts chapter 21, we find, brethren and sisters, that when Lysias endeavoured to find out what was going on, when he endeavoured to get to the bottom of the matter, in verse 34 we read, "And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle." And there, brethren and sisters, are the hallmarks of ignorance. And they had illegally, as it were, tried him. They assumed that he had taken Trophimus into the temple. Now the Lord, brethren and sisters, 27 years before, died a death which this little incident couldn't be compared with in the sense of the brutality that was manifest against the Lord. But the naked hatred was still evident, and had it not been for the intervention, the apostle would have most certainly been killed. But when we contemplate the purpose of the Lord's death, if we turn across to Ephesians chapter 2, we have perhaps one of the most concise explanations of why he died. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the apostle says, "But now," he of course is speaking in the context of the alienation of the Gentiles, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "he hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And there, brothers and sisters, was in simplicity the outline of what the Lord accomplished when he was crucified at the hands of the Jew and of the Gentile. That is, that he was to provide access and reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God. He broke down that middle wall of partition, and there was entrance, as it were, to the presence of God, equally so with Jew and with Gentile. He had overcome the propensities of his body, and he had fulfilled the law, and as such, brethren and sisters, it was now done away with, so that there was peace that could exist between Jew and Gentile in the one body of Christ. And we notice that having accomplished that wonderful act upon the cross, that in verse 17 the apostle says that as a result of that, he came, that is through the ministrations of the apostles, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And having suffered at the hands, brothers and sisters, of the Jews in the court of the Gentiles, and having been virtually dragged back between the Roman soldiers to the stairs of the castle of Antonia, in verse 40, and when he had given him license of Acts chapter 21, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And the speech which followed was a plea and an appeal, brethren and sisters, that he might enlighten the ignorance of Jew and Gentile and commend them back to their God. And so we see these similarities which exist in these circumstances relating to the Apostle Paul. Now we notice in verse 35, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Now it was Claudius Lysias, whilst he is not named here, he is in chapter 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias. His name means end of sorrow or dissolving. So you can imagine by the process of dissolving, it could mean the end of sorrow. His name basically has that meaning. And it is quite interesting to notice that in relation to the Apostle Paul's life, from this very point onwards, it takes a different turn. Now the Apostle Paul in Philippi, for instance, which is just an example that I take to illustrate the point, the apostle was imprisoned and he was lashed at the hands of men. Here, the Apostle Paul is now again taken into custody, but this time marking the beginning of a new era, because it was now to keep him from the hands of men. And because of the Roman garrison who stood one each side of him and around him, although he was literally a prisoner, it was done, brethren and sisters, to keep him from the hands of the brutish Jews. And in fact, they were never to get their hands upon him again. And in fact, brethren and sisters, the record of the Acts of the Apostles does not record Paul's death. And we can see perhaps by implication that there is this little likeness, that just as the Lord who was crucified, who was raised again the third day, yet though he was killed, he turned and spoke peace unto Jew and Gentile, he was now above them. They could no longer touch him. And so the Apostle Paul is guaranteed his safety by reason of the presence of the Romans who had imprisoned him. And Jews were never again to get their hands upon him. Now, in verses 35 to 39, continuing on from where we left off, we read in verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Can thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledst out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Now, Claudius Lysias was rather taken aback, because first of all he never realised that the Apostle Paul should speak Greek, because he thought he was an Egyptian. He thought he was that Egyptian which led an insurrection and took off these particular baser men, these 4,000 men who were murderers. So he expected that he was an Egyptian and would speak by that tongue. But when he approached him in Greek, he was somewhat startled. But the mention of this here in the record portrays to our minds that Lysias also is in ignorance. So that Jew and Gentile are in total ignorance of why this man is being brutally handled. And so with that, the apostle said, well, in verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now the apostle addresses Lysias in words of respect. He shows forth here an example, brethren and sisters, which impressed that man. And therefore, he gave him license in verse 40 to speak. Now Claudius never had to give that license. He wasn't compelled to give it, but he gave it because he was compelled with the example that that man showed. And so the apostle, standing on those steps of Antonia, which were about 20 feet above the ground level, with the Jews at the base of the castle sprouting out their invectives and screeching and carrying on, wanting his blood, having turned to them, they saw him standing before them, brothers and sisters, with two chains. He was chained in some fashion between two Roman soldiers, one on either side. As though it were, he was bearing that burden upon his shoulders. And it's not without notice, brethren and sisters, that it is recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. And so the apostle, facing those Jews and Gentiles who were in ignorance, saw the responsibility to endeavour to enlighten their ignorance and to commend them back to God. So that we read then that having beckoned to them in verse 1, or rather in verse 40, when he had beckoned with his hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now it wasn't without purpose that he did that, because by using the Hebrew tongue, he was showing the greatest respect which he could to the Jews. Now you see, the common vernacular of the time was Aramaic, which though it was similar to the Hebrew, it was yet an impure form. And the apostle was using, therefore, the language which was used by the strictest of Jews. So he was giving the greatest respect to the law, to the Jews, and even, of course, to the temple, as we'll see outlined. Now, when he spoke, because he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, despite the fact that there was a great silence, in verse 2 we read, and when they heard, that is of chapter 22, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence and his saying. So there was this tremendous silence which had come upon the whole multitude that the apostle faced. Now the apostle says, men and brethren, in verse 1, and fathers, hear ye my defence. Hear ye my defence. So that the Apostle Paul then is to make his defence. His basic object is to enlighten the ignorance of Jew and Gentile, but in so doing to answer the charges laid against him in verse 28 of the previous chapter. Those charges were, one, that he spoke against the Jews, two, that he disrespected the law, and three, that he despised the temple. So he's going now to make his defence upon the basis of answering those charges. So therefore he will select the thought of his speech, or the theme of his speech rather, to duly impress his audience. So therefore, in verses 1 to 3, the very first thing he does is point out to them that he also was a Jew. So if he was despising Jews, he also was a Jew. And in verse 3 he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So the apostle, using his intelligent reasoning, points out that, number one, he was also a Jew, and that furthermore he was of the very best of the Jews, because he had this exclusive education at the feet of Gamaliel. And therefore any Jew would have known that Gamaliel's students had the greatest respect of the law of the fathers and of God. So that if there were any question about his Jewishness, then this revelation here ought to have dispelled it. He goes on to say that he was no different to them. He also zealously persecuted the Christians. And so his intention was to bring that audience onto his side and to get them to see that he, being a Jew and being like them, that he was worth listening to. And so he then continues on in verses 4 to 5 to point out how he persecuted the Christians. Way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He was chief of the persecutors. No one excelled him, brethren and sisters, in this respect. And here was the identity that the apostle was presenting to those Jews, hoping to get them to reason, to see that there was an all-powerful influence that had come into his life. And so he now commences in verses 6 to 10 to speak about that amazing influence. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now there is an account, brethren and sisters, in full, of the incident of his amazing conversion. And it was essential that he recounted that in full in order that they may see clearly the tremendous influence that had come in to convert his life, to virtually turn him completely around. Now notice, he mentions here something which he didn't mention in Acts chapter 9. He said that they all saw the light, but only he heard the voice. And he points that out here, brethren and sisters, to impress his audience that God had a particular purpose with him. That God had put a difference between Paul, who was then, of course, Saul, and those who travelled in his company. Now they could all be identified as Jews who were going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. But the Lord singled out Paul. They all saw the light, but only he heard the voice, indicating that Yahweh had a purpose with him. And so the response of the apostle was, What shall I do? What shall I do in response to that? And so he was told to go into Damascus. Now in verse 11, we read, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." Now he points out very clearly that he was blind. I was blinded by the glory of that light, and therefore I had to be led by the hand. Now those points would have come out clearly, because it was essential that he impressed them that he was a blind man and he had to be led along. Now the record, or at least Paul, in reasoning out his speech, now completely oversteps or oversights the fact that he was blind for 3 days, the fact that he gave himself to fasting and to prayer. He doesn't mention that. He leaves it out. And he goes straight on in verse 12 to speak about Ananias. And he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him." Now the apostle was here intent upon impressing the Jews that Ananias was of good report, that he was a respectable person among the Jews. And therefore, brethren and sisters, these things which occurred in Damascus were beyond question. And the testimony to that fact was the reputation that Ananias had. So the apostle was blind. He had been called by God, or through the Lord, that visitation, that manifestation of glory. And now the events to follow were beyond question. They were beyond dispute. And we read there that Ananias, or through Ananias, the apostle's blindness was healed. And he indicates by that he was accepted of God, that he was endorsed of God. No blind man could receive his sight again unless it was by divine miracle. And so the apostle impresses upon that audience in the great silence before him that he was approved of God. And now furthermore, he says, continuing on in verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." So it was God who had chosen him. And it was God's purpose that he should comprehend his will, which by implication, of course, those Jews before the apostle did not. And he points out that it was the just one whom he had seen, and it was his voice whom he had heard. Now if one sees and one hears, then surely that is the evidence, the convincing evidence, that the Lord Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And it was God's purpose to reveal unto him his amazing purpose. Now you could imagine the Jews, brethren and sisters, perhaps quite rightly, if they were following the apostles' reasoning, now beginning to think, well, what about his former way of life? What about the fact that he was a murderer? He was a persecutor of the way. How does the Lord overcome that? Well, in verse 16 we read, or verse 15, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that which thou hast seen and heard. And now," says Ananias, "why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there was the answer, brethren and sisters, to a thought like that. That man's whole way of life, which he had lived in the past,
the enormity of his sin was all washed away in baptism. And that baptism was conducted in the authority of the name of the Lord. And so by implication, again, the apostle is endeavouring to work his audience up to see that they too, as Paul used to be, now have need to come to an understanding and to wash away their sins in baptism in the authority of that name. And so in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now in verses 17 to 21, Paul has here been commanded to preach unto the Gentiles. When the apostle came back to Jerusalem, it was his intention to remain in that city and by his own compelling example, despite what might come against him in terms of opposition, he was prepared to remain there and endeavour to convert the ignorance of the Jews. But the Lord told him to go. But the apostle pointed out that even in the temple, when he saw that vision of the Lord, he remonstrated with him. And he said, "No," he said, "I can do a work here. I'm a compelling example." And so having even remonstrated with the Lord, he was then told, "Depart. Go. I will send you unto the Gentiles." And the point that the apostle is making here and impressing the Jews before him is that it was not by his choice that he went to the Gentiles, but rather it was by the very definite command of the Lord. So when the apostle was found out in those Gentile lands preaching the gospel of the hope of Israel, it was not because of his choice, but it was because the Lord had commanded him. Now, having brought, brethren and sisters, his audience to this point, we see the reaction of the audience to his words. But before we look at that, we want to reflect upon the importance of this speech. This speech, brethren and sisters, outlines before us the whole epitome of the purpose of the Acts of the Apostles. Now I want you to turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33, which of course is the record of the Lord upon the cross. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So that while he was upon the cross, suffering the agony of the brutality of Jew and Gentile combined, his prayer to the Father was, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is done in ignorance. And Yahweh, brethren and sisters, answered that prayer. And on the day of Pentecost, the disciples went out at the command of the Lord, having been invested with the power of the Spirit, and they gave Jewry another chance. They endeavoured to enlighten that ignorance and give them a chance to repent of what they had done, for they had killed the Prince of Life, the Just One. And you know, of course, that was rejected. And in AD 70, the final blow was dealt to the Commonwealth of Israel. But there is another interesting passage which reads almost identical to that in Acts chapter 7. And verse 55. When Stephen, who also was suffering the brutality of the Jews, and at the point of time when they had gnashed on him with their teeth, and when they stood there with their rocks to pelt at him, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so whilst he was crumpling beneath the power of those stones, he was another prayer, brothers and sisters, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And it was at the feet of a young man called Saul that the clothes were laid of those who threw the stones. And in Acts chapter 9, just one chapter further over, we find that that same young man called Saul became the answer to Stephen's prayer. And that young man was converted. And henceforth he became a vessel in the Lord's hand to bear that name forth. And he was to do so particularly, of course, to the Jews of the dispersion. But once again it was to enlighten the ignorance and to commend them to repent and to return unto God. And now, brethren and sisters, in Acts chapter 21, we have come to the end of that man's mission. And in the words which he has just narrated that we have been following, he has outlined that which he has done among them. And having read there in Acts chapter 22, and having read here in verse 20, and notice the connection. So it's Acts chapter 22 in verse 20. "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And so he had fulfilled that commission, brethren and sisters. And this speech was an outline of the fact that his life had been changed. And in answer to the prayer of Stephen, he was sent forth to the Jews of the dispersion. And he gave them another Yahweh gave them another chance. But we read in verse 22, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging." So the Jews, brethren and sisters, had rejected the final plea for forgiveness. And having rejected that plea, brethren and sisters, they had now invited the severity of Yahweh to come upon them. And we will see in the chapters which follow shortly after this, that severity coming to pass. And as they vented their hostility and their hatred, brethren and sisters, they shouted out, away with him. They said that he was not fit to live upon the earth. He was not fit to have his life. And with that they cast up the dust and they rent their clothes. And if they had half a chance, brethren and sisters, they'd have pelted that man with rocks. He was only 20 feet above them. And he was an ideal target up on those stairs. But it was the Roman soldiers who guaranteed his safety. And despite the fact that ironically they were saying he was not fit to be upon the earth, those Jewish hands were never ever again to touch him. And the spirit, the theme of the Acts, I believe follows after the words of Ephesians chapter 1, which perhaps we'll just turn over quickly to. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now here the Apostle Paul, speaking or writing to the Ephesians, is speaking about the glory and the power of Yahweh. He is speaking of Yahweh's power in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the Ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now of course here is a description of the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heavens, and he being of course far above all principality and power, no longer will the powers of this earth lay hand upon him. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, after the same spirit, so to speak, of course we are not endeavouring to say that the Apostle Paul went into heaven, but we do notice the change of character in the record of the Acts, that those Jews were never again to set hands upon him. And immediately following in the record, coming back to Acts chapter 22, we read there in verse 24 that the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now this, brethren and sisters, was a normal provincial custom that the Roman soldiers would strap a person who was deemed to be a criminal or a murderer, the one who wouldn't confess his sin, and they would extract out of him a confession by reason of scourging him. So Lysias committed the apostle into the hands of the executioner, as he was called, and possibly while they were lashing him with leather straps to the whipping post, which was laid at an angle so as to give an ideal strike with a scourge, whilst they were doing that, the apostle turned to the executioner in verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Pardon me. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So you see, brothers and sisters, even the Romans couldn't lay their hands upon him. You know, the Apostle Paul had gone through many agonies. How many times? 5 times he was beaten of, was it 3 times of the Jews and 5 times of the Gentiles, or 8 times in all anyhow. And on every one of those 8 occasions, the Apostle could have appealed to his Roman citizenship. But on every one of those occasions, he refused to, because at that stage in his life, he was emulating the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the axe has taken a different character, and the apostle is to be held at bay from the hands of both Jew and Romans. And so he used his Roman citizenship in this case. And Lysias was unable to touch him. And it's rather ironical, you know, brothers and sisters, in the exchange or the dialogue that took place between Paul and Claudius. You see, when Paul said that he was a Roman, Lysias immediately thought that, he'd bought it with a cheap price. Because there was one period in the Roman history when Roman citizenship under the Emperor Claudius was sold, actually, and originally for a large sum of money, and eventually for a very meagre sum of money. Claudius Lysias had obviously thought that Paul had gained his Roman citizenship by payment of this small amount of money. Now, in actual fact, there were only 3 lawful means by which a person could have Roman citizenship. 1, that it was conferred for meritorious conduct. In other words, if a person had done something of merit, he could well have been given the right of Roman citizenship. Secondly, he could have inherited it from his father, who was already a citizen. Or thirdly, it could have been given to him because he may have been born in what was known as a free city. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were certain cities which were called free cities. And they were given that prerogative or privilege because of some meritorious act that they had done for the empire. So that on that basis, those who were born in that city were given the rights of Roman citizenship. Now, they were the 3 lawful means by which Roman citizenship could be obtained. So now in this exchange, Claudius Lysias has told Paul that he obtained his citizenship with a price. In other words, he had obtained his citizenship illegally. It was actually an act of bribery whereby this citizenship was sold. So Lysias then, he has achieved his citizenship illegally, but Paul points out that he's superior to that. He is a freeborn. He is one who has obtained his citizenship by law. It was his right. So you see, just an interesting comparison between the two men. One is an illegal, in a sense, I suppose, an impostor. He should never be a free Roman. Whilst the other was a lawful Roman. So you see now that in the character of the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to see how that the Apostle Paul was, one, untouched by Roman and by Jew, and two, none of them could fathom him. And that is what led to these repeated trials before Felix, Festus and Agrippa. Not one of them could come to grips with him. They couldn't fathom him. They just couldn't get to the bottom of him. And so they passed him on and on and on until he finished up in Rome. And so with that then, brethren and sisters, we'll leave it there for now, and God willing, next time we'll start off in chapter 23 and follow the experiences of the apostle as he comes before the Sanhedrin for his final showdown.